Good morning. I'd like to read with you, please, this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Standing on the promises of God. To many people, that would seem to be a rather shaky thing to stand on promises. And yet, standing on the promises of God are more secure than standing on anything else. This world, the scripture says, is going to collapse. And those who have their hopes in it are going to be disappointed. The things that can be shaken, they're called. And God is going to shake them all once more so that people will see the things that cannot be shaken. And I suppose the greatest promise in the Bible is this. The Lord Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. Because that's the promise to keep all the other promises. And when we think about the promises of God, we discover that the promises of God have a seal, have a guarantee. And that guarantee is the Lord Jesus himself. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. That is yes, and that's for sure. In fact, Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when we came to you, we didn't say yea, yea, and nay, nay. Now, Jesus had specifically said, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. So what was Paul saying? Well, he said we couldn't find any nays in the promises of God. In the Old Testament, there are yeas and nays. God would say, if you obey me, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. But you won't find any promises like that in the New Testament. The New Covenant goes like this. I might write my law and on your minds and your hearts, and your sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. That's the promise of God. The promises of the New Testament, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the Apostle Paul talking about the Lord's Supper. And we've been thinking about maximizing the meetings, how to get the most out of the meetings of the church. And we've noticed that one of the great principles is that the more you put into it, the more you get out of it. You know, the human body is used in Ephesians chapter 4 and elsewhere. It's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 11 as being a graphic illustration of the life of the local church. And we know that there's not one organ in the body that's designed for itself. The heart doesn't pump for the heart, the lungs don't breathe for the lungs, the pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed to give away. And if every part of the body does that, then the whole body is blessed. And so if my hand afterwards objects to the fact that it has to give away the food, the mouth says, well, I don't keep it. I have to give it away too. I'm not designed to keep it. I'm just designed to chew it up. You're designed to put it in the mouth. I'm designed to masticate it. And then eventually, through the systems of the body, the goodness of that food will come right back to the hand, won't it? And it'll come to every part of the body. As long as every part of the body gives it away, every part of the body gets what it needs. And so that's how the local church is designed. We're designed to give away, and as we give away, we get. It's the only way we can do it. You see, there are people and they're not very excited about the truth of the New Testament assembly. Or they're not very excited about the gospel. And I know why. Because they haven't given it away lately. If you give it away, you get it. Like the story of the Aborigine who was given a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. You just can't. Everything that's of God is designed that way. You want love? Don't go running around looking for somebody to love you. You go looking for someone to love. And if you love others, it'll come back. It'll sneak up on you. Joy? You can't have joy to yourself. You have to give it away. And when you give it away, that's when you get it. That's the principle of God. There was a man, said Bunyan, there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. There is that withholds, and it tends to poverty. There is that scatters, and yet increases. Farmer goes out and throws away a seed every year, doesn't he? If he keeps it, he'll go bankrupt. He throws it away. He throws it away with a purpose. But he gets it back, and he gets more back, doesn't he, than he gives away. And that's God's principle. He will never be a man's debtor. And whatever you give away, in the life of the local church, whatever you expend for him, he will more than compensate you. You'll always be richer after than you were before. And this is also true of the Lord's Supper. Now, we sometimes say that the Lord's Supper is the most important meeting of the church because in the other meetings of the church, we come to get, and in this meeting, we come to give. Well, that's not true, is it? No. At all the meetings, we come to give. But at the other meetings, we come to give to one another. Whether we're praying for one another or encouraging one another in the Word, whatever it might be, teaching one another, helping one another, fellowshipping with one another. But at the Lord's Supper, we come specifically to give to Him. This is one meeting where we come with no motive other than to offer Him our hearts and our worship, you see? But you've never been to a Lord's Supper where you went away poorer than you came. Why, He always enriches you, doesn't He? That's His guarantee. He's no man better. So let's read together this little section in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23 says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, in that first verse, we have a little play on words. And we don't catch it, perhaps, in our English Bible. But this word, the Greek word, paradidomai, is the word that is used for delivered and betrayed. It's the same word. I have handed over to you what I received from the Lord. It's a handing over. And I've handed this over to you in the same way that the Lord Jesus handed over the Lord's Supper to us the night he was handed over. Handed over to his enemies to be crucified. So while they were thinking of handing him over, while they were plotting his death, what was he doing? He was providing salvation for the very people who were thinking about his execution. He was anticipating with joy the results of the cross, that some of those who actually put him there would someday bow the knee at the foot of the cross and be saved and become his children. We were enemies. And while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Well, he says, when the Lord Jesus had given thanks, verse 24, he brake it, that is the bread, and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me, or in bringing me to mind. After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, or the new covenant, in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim or declare the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together to judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, there were many things in the church at Corinth that were in disorder, as we read the 1 Corinthians epistle. But when we come to 2 Corinthians, we discover that these things have been set right. There are people say, I'd hate to be in the church at Corinth. And I say, well, are you referring to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? Because in the second epistle, we discover that the things that had been in disorder had been set in order, and the apostle Paul rejoiced at what had happened there in the church at Corinth. Now, one of the areas of concern the apostle Paul refers to here is the Lord's Supper. We noticed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that one of the four chief reasons that the church met together was for the breaking of bread. We remember that the Lord Jesus that night said, "With strong desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." And so it was not the Last Supper, as we sometimes refer to it. It was the First Supper. It was the Last Passover. The Last Passover because the Lord Jesus was to become the Passover. Christ, our Passover Lamb, is sacrificed for us. And so it was really the last meaningful Passover, although the Jews continue to celebrate it to this day. And in exchange, the Lord Jesus, as it were, set aside the Old Covenant in the eating of the Last Passover, and he introduced to them the Lord's Supper. And there were some very significant differences between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. We won't look at them today, but suffice it to say that the Lord's Supper is given to us here as a tremendously enriching experience for the people of God. And we read, first of all, that there is to be a heart examination. We might say that the key to the enjoyment of the Lord's Supper is the Lord's table. The Lord's table is found in chapter 10 and the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. You'll notice in the Lord's table, which is described here in chapter 10, we read in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You'll notice a reversal of the order at the Lord's table. It's the blood first, and then the bread. At the Lord's Supper, it's the bread first, and then the cup. At the Lord's table, we have coming into a relationship with God through the blood of Christ. And following that, then the enjoyment of the fellowship of the body as a result of being saved. The moment I'm saved, I'm brought not simply into relationship with the Lord, I'm brought into a relationship with all of God's people too. Whereas when we look at the Lord's Supper, we discover that first the body must be broken before the blood could be shed. And so that's simply the historical order. Whereas in chapter 10, we have the moral order. The idea of the Lord's table is both an Old Testament and a New Testament idea. Can the Lord spread a table in the wilderness? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And so the idea of the table of the Lord in the Old Testament is the same as that in the New. It's the idea of fellowship. Personal fellowship with the Lord. And so, the Lord's table is the place where I sit or should sit all week long. And at that table, the Lord spreads a feast for me. And he feeds me with the Lord Jesus. That's the menu. And as I feed on the Lord Jesus, as I enjoy truths about the Lord Jesus, he is preparing my heart for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the climax to the Lord's table. And so as I enjoy the Lord, as I receive from the Lord all week long, I then have something to come and give back to the Lord. Now, when I was a young believer, I had the strange idea that my role was to come up with some new thought that God had never had about his son. I mean, I wouldn't have said it that way, but that was my idea, trying to find some new turn of phrase that, to impress God with his son. But, you know, God's already impressed with his son. He already knows everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus. He just wants me to agree with him. When grandparents bring out these pictures of their grandchildren, and I say, "Well, look at that. Aren't they cute children?" And they say, "We know that. Tell us something we don't know." So, well, no. They just love to hear it. They say, "Say it again, you know. Say it slow." They just love to hear how we appreciate their grandchildren just like they do. And when we come together to remember the Lord, we're not trying to impress God. We are there to agree with God. You know, the peace offering sacrifice, which was the fellowship offering, it was the middle offering. Whether you started, as God did, with the burnt offering and move through the offerings towards the sin and trespass offering, or start as man did with the sin and trespass offering and move through to the burnt offering, you met at the peace offering. The peace offering was the fellowship offering. It was the only offering where everybody got something. And essentially, God was spreading a feast. They offered the peace offering to the Lord. He kept the blood and the fat, which were the best parts of the offering. The blood was the life of the offering, and the fat was the energy of the offering, the motivation of the offering. And he kept those. And we might think, well, God deserves the best of me. But is it like God to keep the best from us? Oh, no. He says, I don't need the blood and the fat for me, you know. I'm keeping the blood and the fat for you. The blood is the basis of our redemption, and the fat is the basis of our acceptance. That was the sweet savor that went up to God. And so, in this beautiful picture of the peace offering, the Father invites us to the table, and we sit with him, and we enjoy the one thing we have in common with God. I'm nothing like God. You know? I'm not his type. There's nothing about God and me that's the same. He's holy and I'm a sinner. He's infinite and I'm finite. He's the creator and I'm the creature. He is self-contained, self-sufficient, and I am a very weak and needy creature. But there's one thing we have in common. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one person in all the universe who is both God and man. And he's the meeting place between God and man. And so when we sit down together to enjoy the Lord Jesus, this is one thing that we can do with God. We can both enjoy his Son together. What a precious thing that is. As we gather around the Lord Jesus, but, says the scripture, before you come to examine the bread and wine, you should first examine yourself. Right? That's the first step. If I'm going to really come in the fullness, in the enjoyment of that time in the presence of the Lord Jesus, before I ever look at the sin offering, I ought to examine my own sinful heart. In other words, I won't appreciate what he's done for me until I realize who I am in myself and what a desperately needy creature I am. Before I come to appreciate him, not only as the sin and trespass offering, but as the peace offering, the fellowship offering, and I look into my own heart and see the alienation that is naturally there, the cynicism of God, the antagonism towards God, and I realize what a work he has done in reconciling me to God. You see, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just one thing he did. There were a tremendous number of problems in the way between me and God. And you read about these, as you read through scripture, you discover all of these technical words. We've been justified, we've been reconciled, we've been sanctified, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed. All of these words, these are not all synonymous. Every one of these is a specific answer of God to a particular problem, something that was wrong with me. And so only in the measure in which I discover my need will I appreciate his supply. Only in the measure in which I discover the curse of the broken law will I appreciate the blessing of being reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so it's a point of measurement for me to begin to understand what a poor, desperate soul I was and how God provided for that need. But as we think about it, let's remember this, that God did not give me the bare minimum to meet my need. He didn't say, well, what do you need? I'll give you that. No, God gave us what satisfied his own infinite heart. He gave us everything. He gave and gave until he could give no more. God can't think of a thing to give us that he hasn't already given us in the Lord Jesus. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God hasn't withheld a thing. I'm as rich as God is. I have everything he has. I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ through the cross. And so, in the measure in which I understand the problem, only then will I appreciate the answer. I was speaking to a girl, a waitress in the restaurant not so long ago, and I said to her, Say, has anybody told you yet today that God loves you? She said, no. I said, well, he does, you know. She said, well, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? I said, well, I don't know about you, but I do an awful lot of things that are really unlovable, and I'm amazed that God loves me. So you see, if you don't understand how desperate your plight was, if you don't understand how dark the need, how solemn the condition of the soul, you won't appreciate the heights to which we have been brought. The Apostle Paul, concerning this matter of the covenant, he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says this. He describes, first of all, the common problem of everyone. In the first little section, we were dead. Now, this is one of the shocking things, you know. When you look carefully at the little words, the word "and" at the beginning of Ephesians 2, it throws you back into the previous chapter, doesn't it? And you say "and" is a conjunction that joins two similar ideas. So when we go back and we read the portrait of Christ in Ephesians 1, it is a bit of a shock at first, isn't it? That the portrait begins with Jesus in the grave. It doesn't start with his pre-incarnate glory or with his incarnation or with his life or with his death. It begins with him dead in the grave. Right? That's how it starts. It says that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It starts with him in the grave. In other words, the picture is cropped just to begin at that point with Christ in the grave. And why is that? Well, because he's going to link the picture of Christ in the grave with the picture of us. That's where we started. We were stillborn. We were born dead. We were in the grave. And so he's going to draw this amazing link between Christ dead and what happened to him, and us dead and what happened to us. And what happened to him? Well, God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, and has given him to be the head over all things to the church. Right? Well, what's happened to you? Well, he's raised you up, and he's made you to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. And so the same thing that happened to him has happened to you. Well, in this first paragraph, Paul begins with a diagnosis of the problem, and then he tells us, but God, and he gives us the solution. Now that's talking to all people. He says, describing both Jew and Gentile, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, Jew and Gentile. But then when we get down to verse 11, he says, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, at first, it may seem that this is a repetition of what he's been saying, but it's not. Now he's talking about the distinctive problems of the Gentiles. Not only, we all had this wall, which we had built with our own hands, block by block, sin by sin, we had walled ourselves off, we had cut ourselves off from God. And everything we needed was on the other side of the wall. Life and hope and joy and peace and satisfaction was all in God. And we, by our own willful acts, had walled ourselves off from God. Your sin has separated between you and God. The Lord Jesus came to take down that wall. But, says Paul, you know, you Gentiles had another problem. There is what was called the middle wall of partition, like a T. And it didn't keep you out from God. It kept you out from the covenants of promise. You couldn't say to God, but wait a minute, God, you promised, because we had no hope. We were without promise, without covenant. And so the Lord Jesus, when he came, not only dealt with the problem of sin, but he also dealt with the problem of this middle wall of partition that kept us out from the covenant promises of God. Now, the new covenant, every time we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, we hear these words, this is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. And we should realize that the new covenant is promised to the restored house of Israel. In that day I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So that primarily the new covenant is with Israel. But Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 is this, that once a covenant has been signed, you cannot increase the obligations. All right? If you sign a note at the bank for a mortgage, and then the next day the bank manager calls and says, I'm sorry, but you know, the rates have gone up 2 percentage points since yesterday, and I'm afraid we're going to have to increase your mortgage payments to cover that. Oh, no, mister. You can't do that. You cannot increase the obligations once the covenant has been signed. And so he asks, how was Abraham saved? Abraham here is case law, precedent case. How was Abraham saved? Paul has such a high view of Scripture that he goes back and looks at the order of the narrative in the book of Genesis. And he asks this question, was Abraham circumcised before he was justified or after he was justified? He says, oh, look at this. He was first of all justified and then circumcised. So obviously, Abraham didn't have to fulfill law in order to be justified. Well, if Abraham was saved that way, and he's the father of the faithful, then anybody can be saved apart from the law. And Paul argues to the Galatians, I mean, it's just so amazing, he argues for the singular as opposed to the plural. He said not to seeds, but to seed, which is Christ. You ought to be thankful for that missing F, because your salvation as a Gentile hangs on it. If it said seeds, it would mean that the promises were given to all of the children of Israel. But because it's in the singular, Paul says, it must mean a particular person who came from the line of Abraham. And he says that particular person is the Lord Jesus. And because he's the Lord Jesus, he is not only the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. He's not only the son of Abraham, he's the son of Adam. He not only brings blessing to the house of Israel. God said to him, it's a small thing for me to give you Israel. I'm going to give you all the Gentiles. I'm going to give you all the nations. And so the Lord Jesus is a hope for the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of the book of Romans, with his massive knowledge of the Old Testament, he finds 4 little rays of hope shining in the Old Testament. And he says, well, look at that. There was a hope for the Gentiles in the Old Testament after all. He finds 1 verse in the Pentateuch and 1 verse out of the historical book. And 1 verse out of the poetry books, and 1 verse out of the prophets. And he puts them together and says, look at that, there was a hope for the Gentiles after all. And it was all bound up in the Lord Jesus. And so, while the obligations cannot be increased, the benefits can be extended. If the bank, the manager called up and said, now, happy circumstance, I know you came in and signed your contract yesterday, but the mortgage rates have gone down by 2%, and we'd like you to get in on it. Well, you wouldn't object, would you? No, you wouldn't object. And so God says, well, that's exactly what I've done. It's my covenant. I paid the price for it, and I have decided to extend the benefits to Gentiles who receive Israel's Messiah, their Savior. And so the blessing of Israel has come on the Gentiles through the work of the Lord Jesus. So every time we take that cup in our hand, we are reminded that we are beneficiaries by grace alone. By grace alone. I maybe you've heard me tell the story before, but I was out working in the garden, and 2 black gentlemen came around the corner. They walked up to me and they said, do you think the world's coming to an end? Wow, that's an abrupt way to start a conversation. My name's Jabe Nicholson. And one fellow said his name was Green and the other was Jones. Very glad to meet you. Then said the one, do you think the world's coming to an end? And I said, well now, let me ask you a question first. Have you always belonged to the Watchtower Society? And they were a little nonplussed that I knew from that question who they belonged to. And the one said, well no, I was a Baptist. And the other said, I was a Pentecostal. I said, wow. You fellows gave up an awful lot to join Jehovah's Witness, didn't you? And they said, what do you mean? Well, I said, you gave up the veracity of Scripture, the value of the death of Christ, the hope of heaven, the reality of hell, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his deity, the assurance of sins forgiven. Like, what do you have left? Why would you do such a thing? Well, they told me that they wanted to study the Bible, and it was the Jehovah's Witness came to the door and offered them a Bible study course. That's why. And I thought, shame on us. We should have been at the door first. So the fellow said, I bet they don't teach you at your church that Jesus was the firstborn. So, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, they do. But I bet they don't teach you at Kingdom Hall that the firstborn was never born first. And the one born first was never the firstborn. So what do you mean? So, well, Adam was born first, but Christ is the firstborn. Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. Well, you'll never find the man who was born first, the firstborn. You see, the whole purpose of God's election is bypassing all firsts and taking all seconds so that it's not based on law, but on grace. The one born first had a right by law, but the one born second came into it by grace, didn't he? And so the church is called the church of the firstborn. Israel came first. They had a right by law. We have no right by law. It's all mercy. It's all grace. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And we have come into the benefit of this blessing, and we have no right. We have no claim to it, except the matchless grace of God. And every time we take that cup in our hand, we're reminded of that. I don't belong to be. I don't have any right to be here. Any more than he belonged there on the cross. I don't belong here. Oh, what grace, what matchless grace, as we take the cup into our hand. And so I think a very important truth that we come to realize as we come to the Lord's Supper is that it's all of grace. I have no right to be there. Then we read, as the Apostle Paul describes this wonderful event, he says that the Lord Jesus took bread and broke it, and then he took the cup and passed it to his disciples and said, drink from it for a remembrance of me. I think at the Lord's Supper we have this reaffirmation of our vows. You know, there are some people who say, who chose whom? Did you choose God, or did God choose you? Well, let's see. When we got married, did I choose my wife, or did she choose me? Well, we both chose, didn't we? Now, that's what a love relationship is. To make a big argument on why the church spends so much time arguing about this, I think they've missed the whole point. When my daughter and son-in-law stood in front of me last May, and I said to that big lug that's now my son-in-law, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? He said, I do. And then I said to my daughter, do you take this big lug to be your lawfully wedded husband? And she said, I do. And then I pronounced them husband and wife, didn't I? And that's the beautiful picture that God gives us. I'm not stretching things. That's exactly the picture God gives us of this relationship that we have with the Lord. It's not a master-slave relationship. It's a husband-wife relationship, isn't it? And that's what love is. And so the Lord Jesus that night, as he handed it to his disciples, he said, this is a covenant. It is a covenant that I have made with you, and our hearts have responded to him with a yes. And when we take that, we realize, as we look on that broken bread and we look into the depths of that cup, we say, I was really expensive. He really paid way, way more than I was worth. To give the very best of heaven for the very worst of earth. What a thing. That God would expend such a price to redeem me. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So that every Lord's Day, as I look on this emblem, I'm reminded of the costliness of Calvary. And I'm reminded I don't belong to me. Now, that's a tremendous relief at the same time, isn't it? I used to have a car. I like to look after my cars, you know, and the car, after a while, it had some torn upholstery and and somebody ripped the aerial off, and there was some rust around the edges, and it used to bother me. It doesn't bother me anymore. I sold it. You know? And so, when I discover I don't belong to me, all of a sudden I realize the problems in my life, well, they're not mine anymore. I don't belong to me. I'm his. And he looks after me. And so when I take those emblems into my hand, I'm reminded of that wonderful transaction whereby he took my debt. He took my loss, my failure, my sin, all that I was on the negative side of the ledger. And in exchange, he gave me everything on the positive side of the ledger, didn't he? He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My father's grandfather was a coal miner. And when God saved him, he gave up coal mining for himself and started coal mining for the Lord. He would ride on horseback to the various villages in Lanarkshire. And in those days, there was a lot of sickness, black lung disease, and there were no benefits. If you didn't work, you didn't get paid. So he'd find out who had not been able to work the longest, and then he'd go down the mine shaft, and he'd do their work for them. And while he was down the mine, great acoustics down there, he'd preach to everybody else in the mine, you see? And then he'd come up and get the pay packet, and he'd go to the house of the miner, and he'd give the pay packet to the wife, and sit down for a cup of tea by the fire, and he would explain to this couple that this is what God had done for him. The Lord Jesus had done a work for him he could not do for himself, and then had given him all the benefits. I had his Bible after 50 years of circuit riding, preaching through the hills of Lanarkshire, and they called him Saint John. He lived his life simply pointing away from himself to the Lord Jesus and saying, that's what he wants to do for you. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Maybe there's somebody here today, and you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I'm just so sorry for you. Like, you're missing out in this life. You're missing out in the life to come. I don't know why you'd ever do it. I was speaking in Salmon Arm, B.C. I had a week of meetings there, and there was a dear lady who came out every night. And the last night I said to her, Linda, can you give me one good reason why you shouldn't trust the Savior tonight? I'd like to know, because you could help me. You know, I go around the country talking to people about the Lord, and if you could tell me one good reason why you shouldn't get saved tonight, I'd like to know it. And then I'll look into the scripture and see if there's an answer to help people. So there's no good reason not to get saved tonight. Well, there is no good reason. The Lord's done all the work, and he offers you all the benefits. There's not one reason that you could give me not to get saved. The gospel is so simple, isn't it? I mean, so simple to enjoy. It's very complicated to understand. Some people say to me, oh, that's too simple. And I say, well, if you think it's simple, you explain the book of Romans to me. It's not simple to understand, but you don't have to understand it to enjoy it. I don't understand electricity or light. They still haven't figured out whether it's waves or particles. But, you know, I don't have to figure that out before I enjoy it. I just get connected, right? And I enjoy the benefits of it. You'll never understand fully. Only God will understand what happened at the cross. We'll try. I mean, our minds tell us there's no way you can understand it. Our hearts say, but we've got to try. But as we study these great truths, we come down to this, that to enjoy the gospel, to come into the good of it, you don't have to understand it. You just have to understand certain fundamental facts. I was speaking to a young lady on the bus one day. We were over in Ireland, traveling along in the bus, and we got talking about God. And she said to me, well, of course, you know, everyone has their own interpretation. Catholic Church has one interpretation. You have another interpretation. Oh, I see. So you're saying that God has a communication problem, and he can't quite get his point across. Is that it? Now, I was a little 2-year-old girl at that time, I did. And I say, now, if she wants a chocolate chip cookie, she has no problem getting her point across. A very limited vocabulary. Now, are you saying that the God who gave her brain and her voice box and gave her the ability to communicate, that he himself has a communication problem? Well, you have to admit that people have different interpretations of the Bible. Well, yeah, that's true. There are portions of the Bible that need to be interpreted, and there are rules of interpretation. But the basic message of the Bible does not need to be interpreted. It just has to be believed. A plain statement doesn't need to be interpreted. If I say to you, let's have lunch tomorrow. Fine. 12 o'clock? Great. Meet you in front of the town clock. Good. So at 12 o'clock the next day, I'm standing waiting for you. 12:30, 12:45, 1 o'clock. Finally, I call up and say, hey, what happened? And you say, what do you mean? So, well, remember we talked yesterday? Let's have lunch tomorrow, 12 noon. I'll meet you at the town clock. And you say, well, that's your interpretation. Oh, well, you don't need to interpret a plain statement, do you? All have sinned. How do you interpret that? You don't have to interpret it. You believe it or you don't. Right? The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to interpret it. You just believe it or you don't. And if you don't believe it, you'll perish and go to hell. And if you do believe it, well, then God will save you. And you'll know it too, you see. All the other religions of the world, they have this arrangement where they say, now, you save up green stamps, and if you get enough, you'll get a free passage to heaven. You know, you do good works, you pay, you pray, you turn prayer wheels, you donate stained glass windows, you feed idols, whatever you do. And if you do enough of that, eventually you may just make it. The problem is, you don't find out whether they're right or not until you're dead. That's really a bad arrangement, isn't it? Because you can't come back and change your mind. There's no recycling. You know, you get one shot at this, and if it's not right, you're lost. That's a really scary sort of an arrangement. It's like me saying, I tell you what, you send me $10,000, and when I get to Switzerland, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with it. That is a really unhappy sort of a situation. No, I'm going to go in for a more secure investment program than that. The Lord says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He that hath the Son hath life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. God says, here's what we'll do. If you receive Christ as my Savior, I will give you the gift of eternal life today. You can open up the package, try it out, see if it works. If it doesn't work, well, don't believe it. Everybody who believes it finds out it's true. See? It's the perfect experiment. Taste and see that the Lord is good, happy is the one who trusts in Him. So that's the message of the gospel. And that's why we come together to remember the Lord, because we know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that something's happened to us, and that something that has happened to us is everything. We have new life, new hope, a new home. Everything has become new, and we owe it all to one person. Every good, every blessing, every hope, every joy that I have in my life, I trace it all back to one source, and that's the Lord Jesus. Why would I not want to meet with Him personally every week? And let's remember this, that the remembrance of the Lord is not remembering a long dead hero. We are coming to meet with Him. Now some people say, well, of course, you say the Lord's with us. What do you mean the Lord's with us? The Lord's always with us. Isn't that what the omnipresence of God means, that He's everywhere at all times? Ooh, well, what Bible verse would you use to prove that? Is that what we really believe about God? Is God in the hearts of unbelievers? Is God in hell? Well, He's in the grave. If I make my bed in the grave out of there, but is God in the abode of the lost? Well, no, that's what makes hell hell, isn't it? If God isn't there. Listen to what He says. Depart from me, you cursed. Right? That's sometimes a bit of a simplistic idea when we say God is everywhere. The fact is that there is nothing limiting God from expressing Himself, from influencing anyone, anywhere, at any time. But by that we don't mean that God's the same as the oxygen in the air, do we? God is a person. And God, we read about God turning His face away from people. We read about people who flee from the Lord, flee from His presence. No, God is a real person. And God comes and makes His presence known in our midst. So when the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now He was specifically speaking about Christians being reconciled. want to get together, I'll be there, because I'm all for it. I like that idea. But the same is true about the coming together to remember the Lord at the breaking of bread. The Lord says, I'll be there. I'll be there. And you know, in a sense, we don't meet in this building. What happens when we come to remember the Lord is He ushers us into His presence. And we rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past kings and presidents, past angels, past the demons, past the cherubim and seraphim, and by faith, we step into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We actually step into the immediate presence of God, and when these brethren stand to pray, or when the sisters pray silently, we actually are speaking face to face with God. I hope we never get used to that. To think of that, see, when Paul would write to a bunch of Jews, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, who just raised the hackles on the back of their neck. To think of it. To think of actually going in, not simply into the courtyard, nor even into the holy place, but actually going in through the veil into the holiest of all. That sacred precinct, the place where God lives. The inner sanctum. It was just, well, they never thought of such a thing. Only one man, only once a year, on a special day, in a special way, could enter in there. And so, this wonderful work of the Lord Jesus in rending the veil and opening the way to us so that we actually step into the presence of God and speak face to face with Him. What an honor. What a thrill. Why would we not want to come boldly with assurance into the presence of the Lord? We read that it is a declaration of His death. We declare His death. The cross of Christ is God's strategy for winning the world. Is the cross of Christ an exception to the rule? This idea that the Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness. Is that an exception to the rule? Or is that the way God always does things? You read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah describes this. She says, you proud people, don't boast. You're going the wrong direction. If you want to succeed with God, you're going to have to go down. The way up is down. The way to victory is to get down. Fight your way to the bottom. Lots of room down there. Nobody's trying to go down there. But that's where the secret of victory is. And so this whole idea the Lord Jesus introduces, He says, you know how it is with the Gentiles? Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you. Those who would be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. And so when we come to remember the Lord, we are reminded in no uncertain terms that the basis of His kingdom is entirely different to every other kingdom. Many conquerors established their kingdoms by the shedding of other people's blood. Only one kingdom was established by the king shedding his own blood. By giving himself, right? And that principle now is the principle of his kingdom. And that's how we're going to win our brothers. By getting down and humbling ourselves. You'll never win anybody by arm wrestling, you know, by beating them at their own game. It'll never happen. The only way to win your brother is to get down and humble yourself. And the only way to accomplish the work of God is by getting down. That's his path. And so, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. There's a day coming, you see, when the world will discover what they said about the early Christians. They're turning the world upside down. Well, no, they weren't. It was already upside down because of sin. They were turning it right side up. Everything's topsy-turvy, isn't it? So the people who look like they're climbing to the top are actually going to the bottom. And the people who look like they're going to the bottom are actually going to the top. The Lord Jesus, He went to the bottom. Where is He? Oh, He's at the top, isn't He? That's exactly how it is. So someday, the Lord Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to take away the kingdoms from the Gentiles, from all these big blustery generals and dictators. He's going to take away the kingdoms from the Gentiles, and He's going to give them to you. And someday you're going to have to learn the strange new feel of a crown. You're actually going to run the universe with God. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's really going to happen. And when we come together and we gather around these emblems, we again are reminded of the principles of the kingdom and how we ought to live. You know, how are you going to win Muslims to Christ? How are you going to win Jews to Christ? How are you going to win your hard-hearted relatives to Christ? You're not going to yell them. You're not going to argue them into it. Oh, you'll never win them that way. You win by getting down, humbling yourself. That's how you win. And that's the principle, isn't it? And so, we're the people who every week gather around the bread and wine and see how the Lord Jesus won us. How did he win us? By his power? No. He humbled himself and he loved us into it, didn't he? He died for us. Eventually it ought to get through to us. But that's how we're going to win. By getting down and humbling ourselves. So the Lord's Supper has that great benefit, doesn't it? It reminds us of the principle of the kingdom. That this is the path. If anyone wants to come after me, said the Lord Jesus, here, take a cross. Your cross and follow me. That's the path, isn't it? The path of the cross. And when a man took a cross, he was just facing one direction. He had said goodbye to all his plans and dreams. He didn't have anything on his day timer for tomorrow. It was all over. The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. In other words, the world has no further plans for me, and I have no further plans for the world. Madame Guillon, who was incarcerated in the Bastille in Paris for her faith in Christ in solitary confinement, she wrote these words, "A little bird am I, shut in from fields of air, and all the day I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased the prisoner to be, because my God, pleaseth thee." And she wrote these words, "Adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sport and childish mirth, I take no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross, all other joy to me is dross." And Jesus thought so too. That's the path, isn't it? The path of the cross that leads home. And then the Lord's Supper is a weekly reminder that he's coming back for me. It's only until he comes. There were three cups the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. There was the cup that he drank alone. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That was really my cup, and he drank it. It was our cup, and it was all bitter, right to the dregs. And he drank our cup. And then he took this cup, the cup of remembrance, and he gave it to us. And it's a bittersweet cup, isn't it? Sweet because of the blessing, but bitter because of the cost and why he had to die. And it's a cup that we drink alone with him, without him. He doesn't share it with us. He gives it to us to drink. And he says, "I won't drink it until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And so he spoke about the third cup. The one cup is all past and all bitter. The second cup is in the present and it's bittersweet. And the third cup is all sweet. It's still in the future. The cup that he drank was ours. The cup that we drink now, he has given to us. And it was his. It's actually a picture of his life's blood, which he gave for us. But in the day to come that he drinks it new with us in the kingdom, we'll share it together, won't we? And it'll be all sweet when we drink anew with him in the kingdom. Verse 29 tells us that every time we come together to remember the Lord, there is a recommitment to the one body, to the common life. There's one loaf. And we take the loaf, and we each take a piece of the bread. Now, this is a beautiful picture to us, isn't it, of the life we have in Christ. Christ is our life. I've said before, and you've probably heard me say it, but everything in your fridge pretty much is dead. There are people, you know, who don't think you should eat cows and sheep and things like that, but they don't mind tearing the heads off of broccoli and cabbages and things like that. And Then they throw them in boiling water, you know, and it's so grisly to see what they do with them. But they don't seem to mind to do that, you see, even though they object to us eating animal, they don't mind killing things that are alive, right? Because all these things are alive. There's no FDA law against eating sand or gravel, but it won't do you any good, you see? What you need to do is to eat things that gave their life for you. That's the whole idea. And the bread that we eat is a classic example of that. The bread was once grain growing in the field, and it was cut down and ground in a powder and made into bread. And we eat it. And you know what happens when we eat it? Right, it comes back to life, doesn't it? That bread becomes our life. It becomes our bone and tissue and sinew. It becomes our life. And so the scripture says, as we have been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Right? And so this is the idea. Like the children of Israel with the Passover lamb, it wasn't just that the lamb died for them, then they roasted it and they ate it. And the lamb became the life principle. It gave them the energy for the journey on the wilderness road home. And so the Lord Jesus, if we have been saved by his death, how much more by his life? He died for us, but he also lives in us. And so when the Lord sees his people getting up and going out, getting in their cars and driving home, he still sees one loaf. You have a bite of it, and you have a bite of it, and you have a, but it's one loaf, you see? We share the common life of the Lord Jesus. In his mind, we are one body, bound together in the same bundle of life, and we share the common life of the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful picture that is. Now, we celebrate this day on the first day of the week. It is a declaration of his death, but it is held on the day of his resurrection. And, you know, some people say, well, why the first day of the week? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? That when you look at the Jewish festivals, they were almost always held on Sabbath, but the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days, was 7 Sabbaths plus a day. You counted 7 Sabbaths, 49, and then the 50th day, well, it was the first day of the week, wasn't it? So that the Jewish festival, which was to picture the birth of the church when the day of Pentecost was fully come, was held on the first day of the week. So that the birthday of the church and the rebirth of the Lord Jesus and the day when we gather to remember our rebirth, our being born again, our receiving the life from above, is this first day of the week, the new beginning. The Jewish calendar year began in September, like our school year. But when the Passover came, God said, the 7th month now will become the 1st month, the beginning of months to you. And the Jewish day began at sundown. Not like our day at sunrise. It began at sundown and went around till sundown. The evening and the morning were the first day. And so they celebrated the end of the week. We sometimes call Saturday and Sunday the weekend, but it's not, is it? Well, Saturday is the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. And there are some people say, well, this, the Lord's Day is sure no day of rest for me. Well, it never was intended to be a day of rest, was it? No. Saturday is still the day of rest. We're not under law to keep it, but it is a good idea to get a bit of a rest on Saturday. But you see, what people do is they go around like crazy on Saturday, and they want to rest on Sunday and give the best to the corporation on Monday. The idea is, that we rest on Saturday and give the best to the Lord on the first day of the week. That's the idea, isn't it? And so, from a very practical point of view, it's a good idea to get a good night's sleep Saturday night. It's a good idea to get your shoes shined Saturday night and put out your things and be ready to go so you're not rushing around Lord's Day morning. And so we can come together to remember him. I heard a man say on the news, on the radio one day, someone asked, you know, how often should we keep the Lord's Supper? And he said, well, you know, some people keep it once a week, but I think that would get kind of tiresome after a while. My wife thinks that too, you know, like telling her that I love her too often just gets kind of boring. She thinks, well, you know, lay off it. You know. I don't want to hear this all the time. Just tell me once a month. That'd be enough. Is that what your wife tells you, gentlemen? No. No, she likes to hear it as often as I tell her. You see, now, the Bible doesn't tell us that we must do it on the first day of the week. You notice that? It doesn't say that we must do it every week. But I wouldn't say to my wife, now, honey, 8:30 every Monday morning, I want you to tell me you love me. Wouldn't that be a meaningful experience? Might as well program my computer to do that. No, what I do is I say, you know, when you tell me you love me, I sure appreciate it. That's different, isn't it? In the old covenant, everything was commanded, but in the new covenant, it's not commanded. It's the request. It's not a law relationship, it's a love relationship now. This is as often as you do it. That's all. Everything in the Old Testament was measured. So many ephahs, so many cubits. There are no measurements in the New Testament. No, not one. It's all left to us. To do it as often as you do it. Well, the New Testament believers, those who were closest to the Lord Jesus, they thought that he meant on the first day of every week, and that's what they did. And so, no, you're right. You don't have to do it. You don't have to ever tell him you love him. But he would say to you, as he said to those lepers that day, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? By the large bulk of Christendom, go by week after week, and they're very busy, very interested in what they get out of the church, you know. I don't go to that church anymore because I don't get anything out of it. Oh, I see. That's the idea, is it? You get something out of it? Oh, I think the idea is to put something into it, isn't it? No deposit, no return. You don't put anything into it. You don't get anything out of it. Oh. Where are the 9? Oh, may the Lord make sure in our own hearts and lives that when we come together, we come for the right motive, the right reason, that we come with our hearts full of the enjoyment of Christ, that through the week, as soon as the Lord's Supper's over, we start preparing for the next one, and that we look for those things that thrill our hearts, that we know thrill God's heart, that when we gather together, we enjoy the Lord Jesus together. What a wonderful time that is. May the Lord encourage our hearts to continue not only to show up at the meeting, but to show up in heaven. That when we gather, we actually enter in by the Spirit of God into the holiest to enjoy the Lord Jesus together. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we have been thinking a little more about this wonderful feast, this time of enjoying the Lord Jesus with thy Father, we realize again the truth of the words that we can never say too much about the Lord Jesus. We may praise him as much as we wish, praise him to the bound of our capacity, without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellencies. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is our beloved, and this is our friend. We're thankful for every child of God who today gathered like the leper, like the Samaritan, no place else to go, no Jewish temple would receive him, and instead he returned to the one who was the very dwelling place of God on earth, and bowed before him and worshipped him. Oh, we would return to worship and to thank thee, O God, for giving us the very best of heaven, for giving us thy lovely Son. Again, we pray for any in the audience today, and they've never thought the Lord Jesus important enough to receive. They've never thought the cross significant enough to consider the issues. Or perhaps they've simply put it off one week after another and actually got used to living unsaved, got used to living under the wrath of God, one heartbeat from hell. Oh God, we pray that they won't be comfortable there any longer, that they'll flee to the cross and bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. We give thanks for this time of refreshment, the food that's been provided, the fellowship that we can enjoy. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus.